We read a few verses from Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9 in Hebrews 6. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, mainly it's around verse 9 that we're looking at tonight. If you remember the beginning of this chapter, in the epistle to the Hebrews, he's deeply concerned that God's people should grow in grace and that it should go on. And if you remember, I made a comparison with similar words in the epistle to the Corinthians, where he says to them, I have given you milk and it's only milk I can give you, because they were carnal or worldly Christians. He called them babes in Christ. Here, he says, you're behaving as you were babes and are satisfied with milk. I want to wean you onto solids and onto the meat of the word. So there's a difference. In the Corinthian church, it's when you are babes and I can't feed you with anything better than milk. Here, you're acting like babes, but you are able to go on to the meat of the word. So there is a difference between the two. So we're concerned with this. There's a solemn warning. And he does so regarding those who made a profession, seem to be enthusiastic, but very soon show opposition to the gospel and disinterest in the things of God. And he's just saying, I don't want you to go that way. It's a warning, and it's only meant as a warning. But then he says, but I have great hopes of you. So we come then to our text. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Although I warned you, and there are warnings in Hebrews, and they're only meant to encourage, sometimes to frighten, not in the kind of unkind way, but to shake them out of apathy that they might go on with the things of God. Because we always need encouraging. How many times have we neglected our quiet times, our Bible reading? And if you miss one day, you can miss 2 days, miss 3 days, you miss a week and so on. How easy it is to sit back into our old kind of attitudes and so on. It's so easily done. So I have to keep a constant check. And that's what he's really saying. Keep a constant check that you're not just going back to being a baby, but that you are growing in grace and showing marks of grace. Now then, let's look at that, the persuasion of grace. His desire is to encourage them, lest they should break their hearts. He doesn't want them to break their hearts when he warns them. He wants to encourage them. And it's the only place where you'll find this word in the Hebrew epistle, which is reminiscent of John, beloved. But beloved. So he's bringing a very tender word after a kind of very stern rebuke. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. I'm expecting greater things. I know who you are. I know what you are like. And I know what you're capable of. So I'm persuaded better things of you. Things that accompany salvation, things that belong to salvation. Although we thus speak, although I had to speak firmly to you, yet nevertheless I have great hopes and great expectations of you. Now then, what is this persuasion? What he's really saying to them, that God has begun a work in them and that he will not give them up. We come then to one of the great doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints. One of the evidences of grace is perseverance. That is a twofold thing. We persevere, and it's up to us to persevere. But really, it is God persevering with us and being patient with us. You know, very much like the verse I often quote, work out your own salvation. Work it out, think it through. How should I behave? How should I react? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do with good pleasure. So if you say after sitting down thinking, I can't, then you're belittling the power of God. You can, because it is his power in you that enables you to do it. So this is what he has. He persuaded of them that he has begun a good work and he will not let them go and continue in this. They stand in an unchanging, we'll have that later, an unchanging covenant of God. And he wants to see evidence in their lives that they belong to this covenant. The better things, now what's that? They are not destitute of all saving grace and fruits. Some of them might have been feeling a bit down. I haven't been walking with the Lord as I should. I've been giving up to fears or to sins, whatever it may be. I haven't been walking as I should. But nevertheless, you have to say, I am not destitute of grace and fruits. There is some evidence in my life to make me believe that a work of grace has begun. And if a person touches their heart and sees none, you need to be worried. But if you can say, well, yes, there is evidence. I can look back and see how I overcame such a thing by the grace of God. That there's evidence that God is working in me. Howbeit, I've hindered it a great deal. Nevertheless, there's evidence there. Now, things that accompany salvation. Saving faith. There is a saving faith, which is the effect of God's immutable purpose and election. Now, that faith, although you have these warnings, that faith is indestructible. That faith can never fail you. And that can never be changed, because you cannot change the character of God. God is immutable. God is unchanging. So if we believe from Scripture that saving faith is from God, then he will not take that away from you. Neither will it fail you. It won't fail you in life, and it will not fail you in death. So he's saying these encouraging words to start with to prevent any cause of alarm, because he's been speaking a few times in the epistle rather sharply to them and bluntly. Yet nevertheless, it is one end, because I really have great expectations of Hebrew Christians. I have great expectations that you will really go on with God. But at least shake off your slothfulness. Shake off your laziness. And don't be so indifferent. You know, I read some verses last week, evidences that there should be signs or marks of grace in our life. And one is not neglecting the assembling one another in the worship of God. It's, you know, that God comes first in everything. Now, if we could get one church in the world or in this land to be like that, where all the people put God first, you imagine, first in life, in our time, first in our finances, first in our strength, first in our giving, first in everything, we would not be the losers. We who put God first are far better off in the other things that we have. I put that as an example. A man who loves God more than his wife would love his wife better than the man who doesn't love God first of all. So putting God first is a secret in our lives. Do not put yourself or your aspirations, your desires or your hopes or your fears or your anxieties first. Don't put that. That's self-centeredness. We must get out of that and put God first. Now, this is the great emphasis we have. Now, the progression of grace, feeble as the evidence may be in some of us, or all of us for that matter, in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which we have showed toward his name, in that he have ministered to the saints and do ministers. So I'm going to look now at the evidence that's there in your life, and I hope we can find it in ours as well. The work of faith. Now, what is the work of faith? The work of faith is obedience to God. Is that what? Obedience to God. The work of faith, obedience to God, where faith is a principle, true faith, that is, then obedience is its activity. You can see that, can't you? My faith is in God. Therefore, how will I live? My faith will cause me to be obedient to the God in whom I got faith. The evidence of faith is obedience in our life. If there's no obedience there, well, where is the faith in God? Where is the faith for every circumstance? So it expresses itself in obedience. So we have to ask ourselves, now, am I obedient? The three ones I often mention all through the years, you know, to honour his person, to honour his name, and to honour his day. The three of them, you know, the three of them. But we live in a time when we forget his person very often. We're rather careless about the glory and the sacredness of his name, and we're indifferent about his day. And the way of the world has crept in, you know, so that we have become really egocentric in thinking, putting ourselves in the centre, and how much I will love God, how much I will honour his name, and how much I'll be faithful to the Lord's day, to the observance of the Lord's day. So I put myself at the centre rather than God. I owe him everything I have. Remember, I quote to you, all that I have he made me. You know, all that I am he made me. All that I have he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Now, do you believe like that? This love is great evidence. And love also, we now come to the labour of love. The obedience of faith, the labour of love. Now, love is the first of the spirit of holiness. It's first fruit. Love is the fruit of the spirit of holiness. Think now, love is the fruit, the effect, the evidence of the spirit of holiness. So if the spirit of holiness is working in us, it will express itself in love. Now, I don't mean self love now, but in love, love to God, love to others, love God, love your neighbor. So love, the expression of the spirit of holiness, is love. And how many times does our Lord say, you know, to us, he tells us, a new commandment I've given to you. Yet it is not a new commandment. It's not a new commandment. And the commandment is that he love one another as I have loved you. With that quality of love. Now, he's seen this evidence in them. He has seen the obedience of faith. He's seen that. And also, he believes he sees the labour of love. Now, why labour of love? Because it's hard work. Because true love will be opposed and even resented sometimes. So you have to labour. And sometimes in your own heart, we don't want to exercise it. So you have to work on it, the labour of love. Without love, we are absolutely of no use. In the Corinthian epistle, even though I have this, that and the other and have not love, I'm just a noisy little sounding brass, I am a nothing. If there's no love there, you can know all the doctrine in the world, you know, but you must have love. Now, I just must put in here, in case you make the mistake, because some people say love is everything. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. So to have true love, there also must be the fount of it must be truth itself. Now then, the fruit, the spirit of holiness expresses itself in love. How important is it? Now here's one for you, these verses here. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And then in the Corinthian epistle, which I referred to just now, that lovely chapter that is read, I'm afraid often rather sentimentally. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. But we're not talking about now of a sentimental love, you know. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. But true love now is the effect of the truth of God in my heart. Now, James puts it like this. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to him, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, look after yourself. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? It is of no use. That kind of charity, that kind of love, if you just say, go in peace, and get yourself some clothes somewhere, and get yourself some food. You know, that's good advice. But you do not supply to them, yourself, what they need. It is of no use. Good advice, but of no use. Love meets with opposition. Hence the word labour. We have to work in our own hearts because it isn't easy to love. Love them that despitefully use you. You know, love them and curse them not. It's a fight. It's a labour. Or even with something material sometimes, I should give this to the cause of God. I want it. It's a battle there, you know. Or when it comes to tithing, well, when we had £10 a week, giving £1 wasn't bad. But if we're earning £100 a week, giving £10 is more of a struggle. It's amazing, it's true, isn't it? Suppose if we're getting £1,000 a week, it'd be very loath to part with £100, you know. It's a strange thing. The more we have, the more we grab for ourselves and for our own amusement and entertainment, or whatever it may be. Love is a labour. With love, you have to fight with yourself. You have to fight the kind of desire to gratify yourself. So he said, but I notice here your obedience of faith. You're men of faith. I can see by your obedience to God. Men and women of faith. I see also that you labour in love. You do struggle. You do try. Many succeed. Some of you partially succeed. Some of you altogether succeed. But it is a labour. It is something you have to work on all the time. Which you have showed, you've done this, which you have showed toward his name. It shows that they had a great regard for the honour of God. Now, we could ask ourselves, do we fit into all this now? I ask myself, is my faith shown itself in obedience in everything in my life? Is my love, I don't stretch it. I'll only love where it doesn't hurt. And it's not convenient, or will I push it to its limits and find I'm given grace to do it, and he giveth more grace to enable to do it? Will I push it to its limits? How many times have you heard people say, you know, yes, it's time somebody else did it now. That's nothing what anybody else does. Do we push it to the limits as we should? It is evidence. And also to honour his name. Honour him in your hearts. And here I believe is something very important, and it's become very real to me in the last few years. I think since I've retired, it's become almost a frightening thing. Not frightening in the silly worldly way. The fear of God. I fear to offend him. I really do. I fear in any way to go contrary to his will. I fear to neglect his person, his name, his day, you know, the fear of God. A great regard for the honour of God. In South Wales, they had a lovely name for going to chapel. I think it was mainly in Carmarthenshire and Cardiff, those areas. They called it Tŷ Cwrdd, the meeting place, very much like the tabernacle. Where are you going? To the meeting place. What is this meeting place? Where we meet with God. The highest exercise that we are humanly, Christian and humanly able to perform in this world is the worship of God together. It really is something sacred, holy, and wonderful. Top of the list. In that he have ministered to the saints is another one. And do minister. That is, they were aware of each other's needs. Not that, oh, I had no idea they had that need. It's up to us to know. It's up to us to be aware and to be sensitive to the needs of others. Now then, it is a strange thing. You know, sometimes I was just thinking that if you really want a great work done, you don't depend on people with vast fortunes. That's why they've got vast fortunes. But you depend on ordinary people like ourselves. Just us, you know. There's something very, very valuable about sacrificial giving of ourselves. It does something to us. It beautifies us. It also confirms that grace is working in our hearts. What he's saying to them, although I've rebuked you for being a bit careless, I'm also aware that there are significant signs of grace in your lives. Then the profession of grace. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Remember, hope and faith are closely linked here. I want you to be diligent in your pursuit of God. Now, this not only includes corporate worship, but in our daily readings also. We all have different ways and methods and different times of the day. Perhaps two or three times a day. There are two ways, you know, of this. One is the time you set aside where you read and pray. There's that. There's another one too. And I think I like this one very much. I know how vital the first one is. You cannot live without it. It soon begins to show, you know. And that is praying without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean going about the place with eyes closed. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you're never far from him. That you're in communication with him. And that you're doing that all the time. And in your fears and your hopes, that you're in communication with him. And meanwhile, he's in communication with you. And it shows. Now, if we neglect either of these or both, at first it doesn't show, because we sing our hymns and psalms, we're enthusiastic and we're kind and we're lovely and everything that's nice, we're all that. But if we neglect our relationship with God, before long it shows. Remember some famous pianist, I don't know who, about him. He said, if I neglect practice for one day, I know. If I neglect practicing for a week, my tutor knows, or my professor knows. If I neglect it for 2 weeks, the audience know. It shows. It shows. So these things, we do not neglect. Whatever, anything else, however careless, we spring up like mushrooms, superficial Christianity of every kind and shape and form, of excitement and of thrills and of colour and noise, whatever may mushroom, if they are not producing godliness and spirituality in the lives of men and women, and tenderness and love, then there's no need to be worried about them. It is the evidence of grace in us. And now to be diligent in the pursuit. Now here again, it means hard work. In your daily reading, it means that you do put the time aside to do it. And also that during the day, you don't ignore him all day. You know, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Remember Nehemiah, they called the famous SOS prayers. He was feeling very down regarding the terrible news ahead of Jerusalem, like we can have terrible news about as things are today in our generation. And he'd heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and the state of religion was appalling, all this. And he was very, very downcast. And he went before the king, and he knew you had to be happy before the king, or else he'd just have you disposed of, and that would mean permanently. But the king looked at him and respected him and said, "This is none other than sorrow of hearts." And he asked him to speak. And this is what he does. "I lifted my heart to God and said to the king." You see what? That's praying without ceasing. "I lifted my heart to God and said unto the king." We cannot neglect these things. Now, hope is a fruit of faith. It's described in so many ways. There's also, one of the Puritans put it, that hope and faith are the crutches that we need in this life. That faith, when you're in glory, turns into sight. You don't need faith anymore. There you see. And hope is realized, so there's nothing more to hope for. You're there. But love goes on forever. However, here it says, hope is the fruit of faith. The correct action of the soul in those things that are believed. Faith without hope cannot be genuine. If I say I got faith in God, are you going to heaven? Oh, maybe. I hope so. Not sure. That faith is useless. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. That's just your own little concoction. Saving faith has a powerful hope in it, a powerful conviction. Saving faith knows exactly what its expectations are. The end of my journey is God himself. So hope and faith are linked very powerfully like that. Some have called them inseparable twins. And that also may be a good expression as well. Now, what do you have in this? The full assurance of hope. Why not faith? Well, because they're twins. Same. The full assurance of hope on my convictions. How you got your convictions? Because I got saving faith. The full assurance that I do not doubt my destination. I have a long way to go spiritually. I have a great deal to learn. I'm depending on all sorts of things other than on God himself, and I shouldn't. But I'm trying, I'm struggling, and if there's a struggle there at all, that's something. But you come to that full assurance of faith. This full confidence in the finished work of Christ. So if you're a bit unshake and certain, you turn your eyes upon Jesus. You survey the wondrous cross. And what happened there? It says the Prince of Glory died. Can you have a better or an improved penalty for sin? Can you have a more complete one? Our past and our present and our future sins and the whole package deal of ourselves as a sinner is totally dealt with on Calvary. You either believe it or you don't. You know. And if you believe that is so, it is a great relief to know I am a forgiven sinner. That's the greatest thing that can ever be. I am a forgiven sinner. That being so, we have the full assurance hope. Which hope we have, says verse 19. We'll be going back and forth to these verses. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. He says this hope, which is the fruit of faith, the twin of faith, inseparable. This faith, hope, faith, is like an anchor. Now, a ship will anchor in the depths, but a soul anchors in glory and in Christ. Now, if a ship anchors in the depth, it may slide in sand and it may drift. Cannot be certain. But when we anchor in Christ, who's gone to glory, therefore my anchor is in glory, and the chain is wrought by God between the anchor and myself, how can I not safely arrive? If I doubt it, I'm doubting God's ability to keep me. Right? And we must not doubt that. And then he gives us advice. He wants it to be like this, unto the end, and all the days of our lives, that we be, when we become old men, old women, when we are there, that we won't become hard or bitter or critical, and the things that can beset old age, or wearisome, or discouraging, not like that. But as we draw nearer, and we all will go older, we're all a little older than we were last week, and if we live to next week, you'll be a little older again. It creeps upon you. Don't realise it's there, but it's there. To keep right to the end, to be, let me run my life, all my life, Lord, as a spiritual person. Let me finish well. Let me finish well. Let me finish as a man full of faith, with a full assurance of faith. Then verse 12, that ye be not slothful. Don't be careless. Don't be sloppy. Don't be looking at yourself. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You get lots of people who have gone on before you. You can read their books. You can know their stories. They were men of faith and of great patience. Times of tribulation. You read Hebrews 11, you know. And towards the end of that chapter, if I can remind you of it, because we will be looking at it, obviously, God willing, carefully sometime, where it ends after a long list of believers. Here we are. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, so that they with us are in heirs of the promise. Now, what he's asking here is, look at those who have gone on before, men of faith, who went patiently on, not say, well, enough is enough, who went patiently on, never giving up, never giving up. These people inherit in Christ the promise. Now you see, how important is this? There are many things desirable in this life. It's desirable to have a comfortable home. There are millions who haven't. It's desirable to have a lovely family around you. Millions have lost their families. That is true. But the main thing is this, that we endure. And we carry on. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if we were rich or poor, or strong or weak in our bodies. It doesn't matter. What matters was the condition of our soul. Was it well refined with grace? Were you a gracious man and a gracious woman? Right to the very end of your days, you inherit the promise, because not because of your faithfulness, but it's evidence that he never gave up on you. And you never give up on him. It's a twofold thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is a bargain. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good purposes. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Faith and patience. A reminder again at the end, Jesus Christ saying, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. They inherit the promise. Let's peep at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, we will look at it again. Now, how sure am I that God will keep his word? Well, he confirmed it by an oath. He took an oath on it. Now, on what are the basis of the reliability of that? His character and his word are one. They're blended together. So the promise is as sure as God himself. We have believed better things of you, he said. And warning the careless, don't be careless, because your carelessness might not be carelessness. It may be you were never interested in the first place, and you're willing to deny him the first opportunity. But I don't believe you like that. I believe better things than that. I believe these things, and there's evidence in your life. Now, stir up and work. Work on your faith. Work on your love. Work on your hope. John Newton put it like this. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can never be your throne. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. It's lovely. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defence. Then what have you to fear? Really now, look at that again. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defence. Then what have you to fear? All right? There is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too. So he has believed better things. In other words, he had what we call great expectations.